We are in Galatians chapter 4. Let's pray. And now, Lord, I just pray that you would calm our hearts and our thoughts. Help us to look into your word together. I pray for your guidance and your leading. I pray for your understanding, that we would get what it is that you want us to see. Lord, take your word, please, and use it to plow up our hearts and to reach down deep inside and do the things you want to do in us. We ask in your name. Amen. What would you think of an airline pilot if he came on the PA and he said something like this? I don't want you to be too alarmed, but we've lost all our computers and we have no global positioning. We haven't had for about the last hour. We really don't know where we are, but we've been looking out the window and kind of trying to figure it out. And you know, really, that's the bad news. The good news is we're making really good time. Really good time, but where are you going, right? Hey, I'm sure that the Galatian Christians wanted to grow spiritually. There's no question of that. These were committed people. They had been saved under the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and they loved the Lord, and they wanted to serve and follow him. And I think what happened probably is when the false teachers came along, they said, let us tell you how you can grow closer to the Lord. Let us give you this method that you can actually really dig in, and you can pursue God in a really good way, and you can measure where you're going and how you're doing. And so they kind of bought into that, and as they bought into that, they kind of missed out on God's gift and God's grace, and they went back into rituals and rules and regulations. And I honestly believe their motives were probably right. They wanted to do something to grow, and they thought that the best way was by doing these things. In a lot of ways, it's like flying around aimlessly and not having the GPS on. They were kind of doing a lot of stuff, but they weren't really pursuing God and letting God's Spirit work in and through them. I think Wiersbe says this really well, just kind of by way of introduction. One of the tragedies of legalism is that it gives the appearance of spiritual maturity, when in reality it leads the believer back into a second childhood of Christian experience. That's dangerous when you think about it. When you think about what's going on with legalism, it's telling you that if you would just do these things, well, then you're going to be okay. And that's what the people who were the legalists were saying to them. Well, you just got to get circumcised, and then you got to obey the law. Yeah, Jesus is important. You got to believe in him. But then you got to do all this other stuff too. And they were missing the whole point of the grace of God. So in chapter 3, Paul kind of had taken them through a number of different arguments, and then he starts into chapter 4, and on one level, what he's asking this question: how in the world would you leave the freedom that you have in Christ and try to go back to the slavery of the law and legalism? So let's jump into chapter 4, verse 1, and let's see where he takes the argument. He kind of takes a shift here and changes focus, but it's still the same thing he's trying to communicate clearly to these folks. Verse 1, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. Now remember, he's already said the law is like a jailer and the law is like our guardian. And we become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's made that really, really clear. And then he talked about how we are all one in Christ. He talked about all of that. And so now he says, now let me change that focus. Let me give you a different illustration. As long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. What does he mean here? He says, kind of think of it this way. You've got a minor. And that's what he's saying when a child. You've got a minor in the eyes of the law. He can't inherit. He's not an adult yet. And so you've got a minor in the eyes of the state, and he's no different from the slave, because the slave actually has authority over him. He's under their guardianship. He's under their control. The father tells the slaves what to do, and they tell the kids what to do. So the kid is really not a whole lot better off than the slave, even though he's the heir of all that the father has. That's the argument that Paul's making. He goes on to say, he's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now, the whole idea of guardians is a different term than he used in chapter 3. And this is more of a general care for the child. Doesn't include any of the training and moral training that we saw before. And then, of course, the trustee is more of a manager of an estate, kind of the manager of the financial parts of things. But this part about until the time set by the father needs to be thought through. There are three cultures that Paul was dealing with all the time. One is the Jewish culture. And in the Jewish culture, at around age 12, a young man would come of age and become a man. That's when now they traditionally in Orthodox circles have a bar mitzvah. In the Greek culture, there was a whole separate thing that happened. And it was normally 17 or 18 years of age when a young man would come of age. In the Roman culture, it was totally different. In the Roman culture, the father was watching the son and saying, okay, is he growing? Is he maturing? What's going on in him? And when the father said, okay, he's reached maturity, then he would pick that time frame. So that's why Paul is using, I believe, the Roman example when he says he's subject to the authorities that the father's put over him until the father chooses that time. And in the Roman culture then, all of the young men who had reached that age, their fathers had judged, had become mature enough to have, in a sense, that whole coming of age party, then the whole country would do it at the same time in March. And at that time, the father made it known that he was legally adopting his son as his heir. And that was the kind of language that was actually used. He's biologically his son, but he was saying, this is my son, and I adopt him not just as my son, but also as the heir of everything that I have. He now comes into possession of all of that. So that's the illustration that Paul's using. And kind of keep that in mind as we go through all these verses. It's coming out of that cultural reference. Verse 3 says, so when we were children, and now he's talking about us Christians and to the church in Galatia, he's saying, you know, before you came to Christ, when you were still children, we were in slavery, we were in bondage, and we were subject to, and then he says, we were subject to the basic principles of the world. And this is also translated in a couple of the translations, the elemental principles. And there's a couple of thoughts here. There's a lot of discussion on exactly what that means. And as I kind of sifted and sorted all the way through, it came down to two things that are probably what Paul is talking about here. One is that we are subject to or in bondage to the Jewish cultural practices. Remember, we talked about how all the traditions were added to the law. There was the law, but then all these other things were added as well. And Paul said, I was really rigorous in keeping all of those traditions. And so Paul is saying here, we were in bondage to those traditions. But he also probably, since he's writing to the Gentile population, had in mind that the same thing was true in the pagan cultures as well. Matter of fact, in Colossians 2:8, he uses the same phrase. And to the Colossians, he said, another Gentile church, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So when Paul says here, when you were children, you were in slavery. You were in bondage to what? Well, you were in slavery and bondage to things that didn't bring you to God at all. Whether it was the Jewish traditions or whether it was the pagan traditions that you were involved in, you thought somehow that by doing something that was bringing you close to God, but doing something can never do that. It's not what we do. And that's the message of Galatians. It's what Christ has done for us. And so Paul's really clear here, again, saying, we were in slavery. We were in slavery to those elemental principles, those things which other people thought, well, yeah, we just do these things and we're going to be okay with God. And Paul's saying, no, you can't be okay with God by doing anything. It's about having faith in Jesus Christ, period. And there's kind of a shift as he goes into verse 4. And I think Warren Wiersbe really explains the shift really well with this quote. The law was not God's final revelation. See, the false teachers would kind of say that, of that time. The law was not God's final revelation. It was the preparation for the final revelation in Christ. Under the law, the Jews were children in bondage, not sons enjoying liberty. And that's really, that takes us right into the whole thing that he starts with verse 4. So in the first three verses, he's talking about how they come of age, they become, instead of under the tutelage of the slaves and being in essence almost like a slave or worse, now they become sons and all of the inheritance is theirs. And so we were this, and now Paul says, let's talk about what God has done so that we are no longer slaves under the law. Verse 4. But when the time had fully come, and kind of get that shift there. You know, we were slaves under the elemental principles of the world. We're lost, Paul's saying in that verse. We have no hope if we're under the elemental principles of the world. But God, verse 4. See, that's the change. There's a shift, major shift. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So when the time had fully come, the fullness of time, the law had accomplished its purpose. The law had done everything it was supposed to do to show people, we can't do this. We need a savior. And at that point in time, God sent his son, provided for the righteousness, which we couldn't make it up. We couldn't do it. We couldn't live it perfectly enough. He says, born of a woman, and on one level, there's several things that I think he's saying here. First of all, he's fully human, fully man, completely, totally man. But born of a woman, like all men, understand he's also saying something about a virgin birth. He's not saying he was born into a family. He's born of a woman. Yes, he was born into a family, but he's being very specific here. Born of a woman, born under the law, or in subjection to the law. And what does he mean by that? Well, stop and think about it. God had made a promise to Abraham, hadn't he? And he said, through your seed, all of the world will be blessed. Who was the seed? He already told us in chapter 3, it's Jesus Christ. And so when he says, born subject to the law, he's saying he's coming from the line of Abraham. This is the seed. This is the fulfillment of the promise. Not only that, Jesus came, and what's the first thing that happened in his life? He went through the whole idea of Jewish circumcision. His parents dedicated him at the temple, and he lived under all of the restrictions and all of the things that the law said, and did it perfectly. Perfectly. The only person who has ever done that. So when we think about the fullness of time, several things that come through there. Go ahead and put that up there, Jace, if you would. It comes through in several different ways. But first of all, perfect time, let's think of it religiously. Okay, so this is after the people of Israel have gone into captivity because of their being chasing after all the other gods. God said, that's it, you're done. 70 years in Babylon, and for many of them worked out to be a lot more than that. And eventually they come back, and they've done away with idolatry in many ways. They said, okay, we're going to worship God and only God. They bring the synagogue system into place. They have the Old Testament that's been brought together by Nehemiah all of this time. And so you've got all of this going on, and you've got a spiritual hunger in Jewish people who are seeing the rituals of the Pharisees and others and saying, there's got to be more than this. This isn't enough. In the pagan Greek culture, there was a whole rise in mysticism because many of them had seen the Greek religion and the Roman religion as well, which is basically just the same with new names. They'd seen that and they saw it and said, there's nothing here. And so some weird mysticism stuff started to come up. So there is a spiritual hunger in the world at this point in time that there hadn't been. And it's not just in Israel. It's all over the then known world. So perfect time religiously, perfect time culturally. You have a universal language. Okay, you've got Greek that's used all over as the trade language. Not only that, you've got the whole Greek Old Testament now already. The Septuagint's already been put in place. So you've got even people who don't know Hebrew who could be looking at the Old Testament scriptures. And then, of course, you've got the perfect time politically. You've got economic stability. You've got good roads. You've got people who can jump on a ship in one place and end up somewhere else and actually get there most of the time. And there's all kinds of stuff going with travel and safety. The Roman peace is in place. The legions aren't going to let you get away with a whole lot. And so if you wanted the perfect time frame in this time zone to really get the gospel out and have it spread, this was it. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. So, verse 4, and when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, for a purpose, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And of course, the word redeem we saw in chapter 3 already. So the whole idea of freeing someone by paying a price for them, to buy the freedom of a slave is the kind of thought that's there in that word. So he came, God sent Jesus to redeem those under the law. Now in one sense, everybody is under the judgment of the law. Remember, we already saw that too. Because he said, everyone who does not obey it perfectly is under the curse of the law. And that's the judgment of God. And so, by the way, we are all, until we receive Christ, under the judgment of the law. We're under the law in that sense. So Christ came to redeem those under the law, those who had been condemned for being lawbreakers and sinners, which is everybody, that we might receive the full rights of sons, or the adoption as sons. In the Roman culture, a wealthy childless man could take a slave and say, this young man, I'm going to raise him up as my son. And when he reached that maturity, then he would adopt him and he would become his heir. And that's the imagery Paul's using here. We were in slavery to sin, slavery to the law, slavery to pagan customs and cultures. And Jesus died so that we could be purchased out of that, adopted into God's family, and become heirs. That's incredible. That's amazing. Matter of fact, if you want to look at it, it says it this way. Jesus came for two things. Redeem those under the law. That's every one of us who face the fact that, you know, yeah, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can say differently. And to give believers full rights as sons. That's amazing. And if we don't grasp that, then something's wrong with us. We don't realize the depth of where we were heading in our own sinfulness. And this is one of the things that Paul's trying to get across. Jesus didn't purchase you. He didn't redeem you so you could go back into the slavery of the law. What are you thinking? You almost get Paul saying that, except at this point he's almost in tears as he writes. And he goes on in verse 6 and 7 and he says this. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So because you're sons, and we go back to Galatians 3:26, which says, by faith in Jesus Christ, we become his children. Because of that, God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So you kind of get the whole Trinity going on here. You got God sending his Son to die. And then when we receive Jesus Christ, we by faith say, yes, I want to accept what he's offering me. I want to receive the forgiveness that's being offered. Then God sends the Holy Spirit into our lives. God sends the Holy Spirit into our lives, and that Spirit enables us to call out, Abba, Father. Karen and I have friends in Bolivia, and the father, it was raised Jewish. His dad was Jewish, and the whole family was Jewish, and then he got saved. And wonderful, wonderful testimony. And as he had kids, and he and his wife were missionaries in Bolivia, his children called him Abba, Daddy. And that's what's being said here. Now, please understand, this is the delight of a fearless child saying Abba, but it's also very respectful. This is a very respectful term. Romans 8:16 gives us a little more insight. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Why can we say Abba? Why can we say Daddy? Because we belong to him. And the Spirit comes in and gives us that sense of that security. So the Spirit is something that, again, is a gift from God. It is not something that we earn. We don't earn the Holy Spirit. We don't obtain it by fasting and prayer. We don't obtain the Holy Spirit by doing anything. When we receive Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. God sent Jesus to die for us. We, by faith, receive him. We receive the Holy Spirit at that time. And the Holy Spirit is a gift. Remember, it's the gift that Jesus promised the disciples when he was leaving. So because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. And so Paul just kind of wants to clear this all up. He said, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you were no longer a slave. Go back to the imagery. You were purchased. Okay? And as a slave, you were purchased, and your master came along and said, now I want you to be my son. And so he adopts you, and all of the things of heaven are now yours. You're a son through faith in Jesus Christ. And since you are a son of God, he has made you also an heir. Look at Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? You get a hold of some of that truth and you kind of shake your head and you say, what? It can't be. I don't feel like that sometimes. But that's the truth. That's what it says. And so the progression here is, under grace, I go from slave to son, and as I'm a son, I'm also an heir. That's the progression that takes place. What do we take away from all of this? What do we take away? I want us to go back and look at Galatians 4:4 through 7. Actually, it's 4 and 5. Would you please read this with me? And again, get a sense of what's being said here. Let it speak to your soul. Because this was written to us to remind us of what Jesus did. Okay, so read it with me. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Isn't that awesome? And that calls for some kind of an amen or something, doesn't it? I mean, really. I know we don't amen a whole lot here, but wow! That's incredible! Look what God did. And Paul is really saying to these folks, and you get a sense that he loves them so much, he just doesn't get how they could go there. You know, he's the one that was in their homes. He and Barnabas told them the gospel. They planted the churches. They went back in and they appointed elders. All of that took place. The churches were going well, and then the false teachers came, and they just kind of followed along. And so Paul, as he's writing all this, he's just got to be pulling his hair out saying, why would you want to be a slave instead of a son? Why? Why would you want to go back to that? Why do you want to go back to rules and regulations and rituals rather than to pursue a relationship with the God of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ? Why? Again, I think that the reason they did this is that someone came along and sold them a bill of goods and said, hey, if you just do all these things, you'll really draw close. And you'll be able to live like you really want to live. So do these things. And the first thing they said was, we got to enter into the covenant with the Jewish people, and you do that through circumcision. And then you got to keep the law, and there's all of these ceremonies and feasts that you got to do. And in doing that, they lost sight of the grace of God. They lost sight of the fact that it's faith plus nothing. You cannot add to what Jesus did. It's salvation by grace through faith, period. Sanctification is about trusting the Holy Spirit, faith in him, and growing. But that's beyond the actual part of being saved. It's a little bit like that pilot in that airline saying, hey, we lost the global positioning, but that's okay. We're looking out the window and trying to figure it out. These guys had the Holy Spirit, and they're saying, well, let's kind of look and see if we can't figure it out. Let's do these rules, and and Paul's saying, you've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Trust the Holy Spirit and move in that direction. And Paul's been saying over and over and over again, it's not about the rituals of the law, it's about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is not about obeying the rules of law, it's about intimacy with God. It is not about keeping regulations, it's about the indwelling Holy Spirit showing you and leading you and guiding you. Now I understand pursuing rules on the surface seems so much easier. Learning to listen to God through the Word of God is harder. Someone tells me, do this, this, and this, and this, and you're good. That's a whole lot easier than someone says, you need to be in this every day and asking God to guide you. That's a whole lot harder. Legalism is simpler in many ways, but it doesn't lead to intimacy with Christ. Chasing regulations, you know, doesn't teach you how to be prompted by the Holy Spirit and guided by what He wants you to do. Carol and I both grew up in a church tradition that had a lot of rules. And please, if you ever hear me saying that I don't like our heritage and that I don't appreciate where we came from, that's not the case. They taught us about God's Word and to respect God and to revere Him, and we're so thankful for that. But along with that, there were a lot of rules. And if you're a rule keeper, Carol tends to be a little bit more of a rule keeper. Well, no, she's way more of a rule keeper than I am. It's probably easy, but the problem with that is you think you got it made. You can keep the rules. I came along and I looked at the rules and said, oh man, forget this. This is ridiculous. And especially if I thought that the rules didn't have anything to do with getting to know Jesus better. Somehow in my mind, I kind of got that, you know, they're asking me to do this, but it really doesn't have a lot to do with my walk. It's outside surface stuff. It doesn't change my heart. It took me a long time in my early adult life to finally figure out that I could go through the motions. I could look really good. I could do all the stuff they were asking me. I didn't want to, but I could. I could do all the stuff. And I had to learn that living a godly life could really only flow out of a relationship with Jesus Christ that was growing deeper. I could keep all the rules, but it wasn't drawing me closer to Him. And what God wanted was my heart, my devotion, and my daily surrender. That's what God wanted from me. And please remember, Paul is a Pharisee when he came to Christ. He was the guy that said, I kept the traditions. Nobody surpassed me in the way that I did it. I was almost, he didn't put it this way, but almost did it perfectly. Well, he didn't, obviously. But he said, man, I went beyond everybody else. I kept the traditions. And what did Jesus do? He knocked him down and said, enough of that nonsense. I want you to follow me. It isn't about the traditions that you've been pushing. It isn't about this or that. It's about following me. I want you to know me. And so when he's writing to the Galatian churches, he's making a very, very strong case. He said, listen, I've been there. I know the law. I know the purpose of the law because it drove me to my knees before Jesus Christ. He says, I've been there. I've done that. I've done the traditions. Don't go back there. And so as Paul's writing this book, this is the first book he wrote. And you got to kind of keep in mind where he's coming from and all of that. The last book that he wrote is 2 Timothy. And I want to just show you the contrast here because this really struck me this week. 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul says this. At my first defense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. That's pretty powerful. This is the Apostle Paul. I mean, he wrote the whole letter to the Roman church. And now he's in prison in Rome and nobody shows up. My first defense, no one came. Everyone deserted me. Paul's at the end of his life here. He's poured himself out. I mean, you read some of the stuff he's been through and it's incredible. He suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. And here he is. And nobody's there. The next slide says this. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted. This is not what you expect. Not what you expect from a Pharisee, but it's what you expect from someone changed by the grace of God. Everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Wow. I read that this week and I was just blown away. How could Paul do that? How could he forgive these people? He's poured his life out for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for churches all over this area. And here he is standing before Caesar ready to be poured out for the last time and nobody's there. And his answer is, it's okay. It is okay. Now, I just want to suggest to you that Paul, the arrogant Pharisee, who was keeping the rules and the regulations perfectly, wouldn't have said that. I don't think he could have. But Paul, the apostle of grace, the one who knew that it was all about Jesus and not about him, that Paul could do it. The Paul who knew that he had to count on the Holy Spirit when he was standing before Caesar to have the right words to say. He was depending on God's grace and strength. That Paul could do it. I love his next words. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. And then the next word is amazing. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. That's what the grace of God's all about. That's why grace is so much more powerful than the law, than the rituals and the rules of the law. Can we go back to that quote that I skipped, Jason? It's back just a few slides. This quote, I think, is a great place to stop. A person cannot have a personal relationship with laws or rituals. But believers can have a personal, intimate, close relationship with God through Jesus Christ by faith. That's the reality. That's why Paul could say, hey, nobody was there. It's okay because God was by my side. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the power of your word, and thank you for the fact that it reaches down and touches us on so many levels. And Lord Jesus, as we think through the maybe different things that we just try to do in our own strength or power, I pray that you would convict us and bring us always back to surrender and trust and faith in your word and the guidance of your spirit. On one level, seems so simple, and yet, Lord, it's so hard for us. Help us to grab a hold of that. Draw us closer in our walk with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go ahead and transition to communion, and the guys can come on down if you would. I'm going to go back to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And so we'll go ahead and go to that first slide, if you would. Jace, thank you. I took and cut some things shorter on the sermon because I knew we were going to go here during our time of sharing here. And I'm going to actually give you a chance in just a second to react to these verses in some way, okay? Look at what it says. But when the right time came, God sent his son. You got Christmas, right? And you got Easter. You got Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, in that one statement. God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him, I love this, to buy freedom. To buy freedom for us who were slaves. I think sometimes, especially if you're brought up in the church like I was, I was kind of raised just always at church. And I don't get the sense of what I was saved from sometimes, unless I start thinking about my motives and where my thoughts go, then I know, oh, wow, that's, yeah, no wonder God had to save me. But my actual actions, you know, I didn't do anything that bad. I didn't kill anybody. So, you know, sometimes we don't get the sense of what we're saved from. Freedom from freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. If you've ever been to an orphanage, you know, one of the desires of every child is, I want a family. That should come to our minds when we think about what Jesus did. He died so that we could be adopted. So we could be adopted. As his very own children. Let's go to the... But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Verse 6. And because we are his children, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Abba. Now, you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. God's own child. Let that sink in. And since you are his child, God made you his heir. Wow. That's pretty amazing. When you talk about grace being all of the riches of heaven, if you want to get that definition, think about it from this context. I'm an heir and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. So what would your reaction be? One word or a short phrase? What's your reaction to that? As we look at the bread that we're going to pass in just a second, and as we look at the cup that we're going to take in just a second, the bread that reminds us of the body broken and the cup that reminds us of the blood shed, what's your reaction to, this is what it took? One word. How would you say it in one word or a short phrase? Just go ahead and shout it out. Humbled. Thankful. Why? I like that. James said, why? I think I would put, why me? Example of incredible, amazing love. What else? Wow. Yeah. And it's wow with big, huge, capital letters, bold, exclamation points. Wow. He did that for me? Wow.
Well, glory.
Glory. Yeah, well, glory. Grace. Grace. This is the wonder of it all. And I think sometimes we... Maybe we just don't get it, you know, especially if you've been saved for a while, you think, oh, wow, yeah, I know. And yet I think sometimes we just have to stop and say, wow, he did that for me. That's incredible. That's amazing that God would do that. What should our response be besides those things? What should our response be to God that has done that? Thank you, Lord. Walk worthy.
Living sacrifice.
I want to be a living sacrifice. Lord, you did this for me. Thank you. I belong to you. And I want to live for you. Good. Yeah. And I think another response is, remember. Remember the price that it took. God sent his son to die. That's why he sent his son, to die, to pay the price, so that he could purchase us and save us.